Thank you, Gretchen. Boy, I needed that little break there after singing Heart of Worship. Excuse me. There are some songs. In my younger days, I led worship at the church I pastored, and that was one of the songs we did quite often 25, 26 years ago when it was out and hot in the evangelical world. But every time I sing it, every time I hear it, memories, events, people that I sang it with, places, things like that, just become very deep and rich. Sang that with my daughter quite a bit too. So anyway, isn't the Lord wonderful? And isn't emotion great when you lose it in front of people? All right. Next week, Brian Dagan will be here, Brian and Jill, and Brian will be speaking. Many of you know them. We are going to be partnering with them as they move into a new phase in their life with Barnabas Ministries, and so they'll be sharing with us. Also, Richard Faircloth has said, I want to be baptized, and so he and I went through that, and Richard's going to be baptized next week, so we look forward to that as well. All right, you have all heard the parable of the rich, of the Pharisee and the tax collector so often that, in fact, we've heard about Pharisees so often as we've been through the Gospel of Luke, it's easy for us to lose the impact that this story would have had to the original hearers. It's easy for us to view the Pharisees as this hapless, religious group of hypocrites and evil bullies, right? That's how they've kind of come to us. But the movement started as a reform movement in Judaism. Between the years 167 and 160 BC, that's before Jesus, the Jews in Judea revolted against their Greek overlords called the Seleucids. The Seleucids got their name from one of Alexander the Great's four children, who ruled over the Greek Empire after his untimely death. Now again, I'm going to tell you a story here as we introduce it. Remember that when I take any kind of personality test or test on strengths and things like that, I am a context-oriented person, which means I got to know the big story before the details make any difference at all. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me while I contextualize this a little bit this morning. So after Alexander died, his four sons took over his empire. The Seleucid Empire ruled Syria just to the north of Israel, and the Ptolemies ruled Egypt to the south of Israel. The rebellion in Israel was a result of a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or God manifest. Antiochus was on his way to do battle against the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. However, Rome was on the ascension in those days, in 160, about that, and they stopped him. And an altercation between Antiochus and the Roman ambassador named Gaius Papilius Linnaeus, this was the origin of the saying, drawing a line in the sand. This is how it got started. When Antiochus brought his army down to Egypt, and it was 168 BC, Papilius stood in his way and gave him a message from the Roman Senate ordering him to stop the attack. All right, we don't want you to go down there. And so Antiochus said, okay, I'll take it into consideration. Papilius then drew a circle around Antiochus and said, you must decide before you step outside this circle. And if you step outside this circle before you decide, then you are at war with Rome. So he took it under advisement and said, okay, I'll leave. So he left, mad. Guess where he went? Jerusalem. He was stinging from being humiliated by the Romans, and so he comes to Jerusalem, and he didn't like the Jews anyway, and they were, they were always a pain in the neck of anybody who was leading. And so under the guise of avoiding or stopping a potential civil war between the two factions in Jerusalem, which were the Hellenist factions, those who adopted Greek culture, and the strictly Judaic Jews in Jerusalem said, no, we're not going to start worshiping Zeus or any of that stuff. We worship Yahweh, right? He said, okay, you guys are going to disagree. I'm going to basically say Jewish worship is now illegal, and I'm going to take over your temple. This is the second temple, by the way, which was built by Ezra after the Babylonian captivity. I'm going to take it over, and I'm going to turn it into a shrine for Zeus. And he went so far as to sacrifice pigs on the altar in Jerusalem. The Jews were not amused at this. And in fact, Antiochus is prophesied in great detail in Daniel chapter 11. He is a precursor, a forerunner of the ultimate Antichrist who will do apparently the same thing at another temple, which is yet to be built. And so they rebelled under a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and over an 8-year period, between 168 and 160, they took power back. They got control of the temple again, and they dedicated it. In fact, during Jesus' day, the Feast of the Dedication went back to this event, and it's called Hanukkah today, by the way. Now, why am I telling that story? Because out of this movement came the Pharisees. And what they were doing in Israel was a good thing, and that is, we're not going to Hellenize ourselves. We are going to worship Yahweh. And so they, in a sense, got the nation back, and it was kind of a never again thing for that time, for the Jewish people. Never again are we going to fall back into idolatry. Never again. And so they became very strict in the worship of God, of course, and also in the law and all of the oral tradition that had to do with the law. The reform was well-intentioned, but in the 160 years since that time, when we get to the time of Jesus, what had happened to the reform was that it became an external thing only, and it became more important to keep externally not just the law of Moses, but all of the rabbinic teachings that surrounded it. This resulted in a thing called the Talmud, which is big in Jewish worship to this day, and the synagogue system, which after the destruction of the temple became really essential for the Jews to maintain their religious identity. It started as a good thing. And yet by the time Jesus came around, it became a merely religious thing, more concerned with outward appearance than inward transformation. Jesus told the Pharisees, look, you guys are so strict. And we saw this a few weeks ago. You tithe even your spice rack stuff. But you've missed the more important things of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have done the latter without forgetting these more important things. And that's where they are. And so Jesus was countering what they were doing, asking for true repentance and salvation, which came along with it. So our focus question today is this. What are the characteristics of those who are truly justified by God? This week, and then on the 24th, 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at this story and then the story of little children. And I want you to notice that there's somewhat carefulness of this statement. We are not saying, what must you do to be justified? We are saying, what are the characteristics of those who are justified before God? We always walk a thin line between the fact that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And yet, that experience of salvation always, always, always leads to inner transformation, which then does have external ramifications, right? People can see it. But it's very easy, religiously, to just be going through the motions rather than having a heart conversion. So that's what we're talking about this morning. So, first thing we're going to look at is this. The natural blind spots of the religious. The natural blind spots of the religious. And the blind spots are these: self-righteousness and contempt for others. Self-righteousness and contempt for others. Look at the first line before Jesus starts telling the story. This, in a sense, is Luke's commentary on what's to follow. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Self-righteousness, I guess if I could put it in one line, would be the belief that I can earn my own way to God through my practice of religious acts. Therefore, my stuff, the things I do, produce for me approval with God. I'm going to make him happy by doing all of these things. That is the heart not just of Judaism of that day and even some respects Christianity today or any religion. Religion in and of itself is always, I do this, therefore God will do this. I'm going to make him happy by what I do, and then that very quickly becomes, I'm doing it better than you are. Right? It very quickly gets corrupted into that kind of thinking, the belief that I can earn my way to God. Contempt for others means, in essence, just looking down at others. Or, in my case, looking down my ponderous nose at others. All right? You know, just seeing people as below you. To read the parable properly through first century Jewish eyes requires starting with a positive image and the expectation that the Pharisees are the good guys and the tax collectors are the bad guys. The contrast, as Jesus told us, could not be greater. Tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society, third-level lackeys of the Roman tax system. Rome imposed taxes on its conquered peoples, but the collection of those taxes was delegated to private Roman contractors, who were called tax farmers, who then employed Jewish underlings to do the dirty work for them. So if you've seen The Chosen, you've seen Matthew in his little tax booth, that gives you a good idea of what was going on. This obviously enraged their fellow Jews. They considered the tax collectors of their day to be monsters, to be traitors to their nation. They were utterly despicable. How could you do that? They were disallowed from any public office, and they were barred from giving testimony in courts. In Jewish society, they were the outcasts. They were the untouchables. That was the tax collector. And you know what? They thought of them that way because, in a very real sense, tax collectors deserved it. They were doing those unspeakable things to their brothers and sisters in Jewish circles. That was the tax collector. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was among the respected and honored in Jewish society, even if there was, by the time of Jesus, an undercurrent of annoyance with them because of their insufferable self-righteousness. The Pharisees had justly earned the reputation as those who strictly observe and interpret the laws of Moses. They were the most highly esteemed group in Jewish society. No Pharisee would ever sell out his people for gain. Like everyone else, they too were victims of the tax collectors. So you could count on a Pharisee to love the law and attempt to uphold it. Again, never again. We are not falling into pagan practices. If the Romans want to come, we're not going to do it. If you're going to collect taxes for Rome, we're going to expel you. Now, in this case, it's a Pharisee who's looking down on tax collectors. You say, it's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Given those terms and those definitions. It's easy for a Pharisee to look down on a tax collector. It's easy for modern day believers to look down on those in our world who are just wandering so far away from God and not giving it a second thought and living lives totally for themselves, isn't it? Contempt can be a really subtle thing and easy to fall into, but so dangerous spiritually to us. So the Pharisee starts his prayer. Look at the prayer of the Pharisee. It starts like this. First of all, he stands and he adopts a stance and he says, God, I thank you. Now, what you would expect to hear after this is some attribute of God or some blessing that God has brought to the Pharisee. Instead, what you find or what you hear is the Pharisee giving thanks for what he is not. I thank you, God, not for your greatness, your love. Thank you for the blessings you bestowed upon. No, I thank you that I'm not a sinner. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I thank you that I'm not unjust. I'm very fair in all of my dealings. I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife. And I really thank you that I'm not like this guy. This tax collector. Then he gives God his resume for righteousness. So he thanked God first, what he is not. And then he says, okay, now that I thank you for what I'm not, let me tell you what I am. I fast twice a week. Now this is being very generous to God, because the only required fast was on the Day of Atonement, and this Pharisee did it 2 days a week all year. God, you must be very impressed with this. I fast Mondays and Thursdays. I give tithes of all that I get. Jesus even pointed that out. Man, you guys even tithe your spice rack. Good for you. So the thought is that God must be very impressed with him and not so impressed with this tax collector standing over there. So the Pharisee's righteousness was defined negatively by what he was not, not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or tax collector, and positively for what he did, how he sacrificed for God by fasting and tithing. Both of these things involve doing without. So in that sense, by definition, negative. Now, unfortunately, that's very often how we define righteousness, the stuff that we not, I don't do that, and I'm not like him, and I do this, which is a sacrifice, and we think that God should somehow be looking at that and be very pleased with us. Now, don't get me wrong, God is pleased with those things. Yeah, he doesn't want you to do any of that. I had many of you may have remembered a guy named Curtis Mitchell, taught at Biola for years, but the problem with defining righteousness like that, and he had this very famous statement. If being a Christian means I don't drink or smoke or go out with bad women, then my dog is the best Christian you'll ever see, because he doesn't do any of those things. See, it always misses the mark a little bit, doesn't it? There's always something we're leaving out. By the way, this Pharisee uses the first person singular 5 times in 2 verses. I, me, me, me. This guy is the original me monster. What's a me monster? Well, there's a comedian named Brian Regan who has this wonderful routine. I could tell you about it, but I think it's better if you see it. Hopefully we're ready to go with this. All right, here we go.
get the idea, right?
It's funny. That's why I showed it. See, self-righteousness can be ridiculous. And it can be funny when we see it in that way. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus said this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What Jesus saw with people was that religiously they were being harassed by their religious leaders who were supposed to be their shepherds and take care of them, but what they were doing, according to Jesus, was laying these heavy burdens upon their shoulders, bragging about the fact that we are carrying it, but they really weren't. And rather than have compassion for what they saw, delved into contempt and self-righteousness. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, again, Jesus said, you've heard it said long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, we spoke on that subject when I went through the Sermon on the Mount, which is where that comes from. Basically, Jesus is describing an attitude of deep contempt that we can develop for others. Basically, we put ourselves in the position of God, who alone can judge, and we say, this person is unworthy of any grace, mercy, or justification by God. I condemn you. Do you see how dangerous that is? So, dear people, never let our public worship and desire to follow the Bible in our private lives and our public lives become a self-righteous way to go about it, or become a way of comparing ourselves and becoming me monsters to other people. Let's see people as Jesus saw them in our culture, in our society. People who are what? Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know truth from error. They don't know which way is up and down. And it's easy to judge that and say, I condemn you for that. But the other way of looking at it is, I need to bring in some hope here. I need to relate to this person as Jesus would, with compassion. Hoping that repentance will come and they'll come to the knowledge of the truth. So, that's the inherent danger of simply religious. Now let's move on. Being justified by God, this answers the question, and next time we'll also answer. Being justified by God is characterized by humble repentance. In contrast, the tax collector, it says, stood far off in the temple grounds. They were both Jewish. The tax collector could not have entered this part of the temple without being Jewish. He would have had to stay outside in the court of the Gentiles. And if he had gone past that wall of the court of the Gentiles, he would have read a sign that said, look, if you cross this and you're not Jewish, you have only yourself to blame for your impending death. We mean it. Gentiles, you stay out there. That's what Paul meant when he said that Christ has torn down the dividing wall. And so this guy was Jewish. He had a right to be there, just as the Pharisee did. And he stands far off, and here's his prayer. But the tax collector, and again, please get in your mind what the audience would have felt just hearing the name, the word tax collector. Ugh. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus' commentary on it is this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So, the tax collector prayed for what? What does he pray for? God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the Greek word halasthi. It means It means propitiation. It's an English word that hardly any of us use anymore. Basically, he's asking God to cover his sins with God's mercy and forgiveness because he understands that he cannot cover his sin on his own. He is dependent upon God to do what he can't do, and so he trusts God, and he uses that verb, God, please be propitious to me. Please be merciful to me. Please cover my sin. Please make a propitiation for me. Make an atonement for me. Now, this has a very rich history because it comes from their worship and it comes from the Ark of the Covenant. What happened once a year in Jewish society in October, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? The priest, once a year, and only once a year, would go into the temple with the blood of the sacrificial goat, put it upon the mercy seat, hilasterion, of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And so the tax collector understood. He knew Jewish history and he knew the Bible even. So he says, Lord, please do that for me. Be merciful to me. Let that thing that the priest does, let that cover my sin. I can't do it on my own. That's what he was doing. He was asking God for that. Here's what John writes in 1 John. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the hilastmas, the atonement for our sin. This guy's resume with God was not, oh, I think you know, I'm this, right? His resume before God was, I don't have a resume. God, I've been collecting taxes. I'm the worst of the worst, and I get it. I understand it. I need your mercy. My resume to you as I come to you, Jesus, or as I come to you, Lord, in this sense was, I have nothing of my own. I am completely dependent upon you. And if you will not be the atonement for my sins, I am without hope. This is Zacchaeus. When Jesus said to him, I must come to your house today. That's interesting. Jesus would use that word must. I must come to your house today. And Zacchaeus welcomed him. He was a tax collector. This was scandalous. But what happened with Zacchaeus? He was transformed from the inside out. And what happened is that made a difference. I'm going to make restitution. Why? Because I'm so grateful for what Jesus has done for me today. I understand now, I get it, that I need him. Only he can do this for me. So what does Jesus think of these two men? I already started to read it. I tell you, this man, which man? The one most recent to the word this, which is the tax collector, right? The nearest antecedent. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To be justified here means that the tax collector's prayer met with God's acceptance while the prayer of the Pharisee did not. It's the kind of attitude that humbly goes to God for salvation and not to oneself. And that continues in our life of, quote, sanctification before God, ever understanding that we started this journey out totally dependent upon God and not ourselves. And if we forget that, oh man, it becomes so easy to fall into self-righteousness and contempt for others. That is the natural course of religion in and of itself. And it's poison. Daryl Bach, one of the commentators I read on the Gospel of Luke, said this, pride preaches merit. I deserve it. I've earned it. Humility pleads for compassion. Pride negotiates with God as an equal. I've done this. Humility approaches in need. Pride separates by putting down others. Humility identifies with others. Recognizing we all have the same need, pride destroys through its alienating self-service. Humility opens doors with its power to sympathize with the struggles we share. All right, let's look at the ridiculous story of the four wisdom teeth. Rather than dismiss the guy for only having two wisdom teeth taken out, somebody with four would also understand, ooh, I know how much it hurts. I'm glad you made it through. Without jumping to the, that ain't nothing. You see? Pride turns up its nose. Humility offers an open hand. Humility doesn't even lift up its nose at those who lift up their noses. Humility is difficult to discuss and see because it doesn't draw attention to itself. It does not claim rights, but it tries to do what is right. You've heard me say humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. The tricky thing about it is that in this moment, one becomes aware. If you become aware that you're being humbled, then you get into a dangerous situation too, and it gets circular. So who are the Pharisees of the day, and who are the tax collectors? I'll just leave that for you to ponder a little bit as the worship team comes up. Here's our application questions today. Are you a me monster? I, me. God, I thank you that I'm not like this. I'm not an extortioner. And I think that I'm not like that. I do this for you. I sacrifice. I've taught children for 50 years and nobody said thank you. Are you a me monster? Or have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God and the sacrifice at the mercy seat where the blood of Jesus was sprinkled to atone for, that means to pay for, your sins and my sins, and you recognize, first of all, that you have them and you need atonement, secondly, that Jesus did it. And all of us are very equal related to that. And we're in the family of God. So have you thrown yourself at the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus to be made right with God, which is what it means to be justified? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us who are involved in the church, who are involved in ministry, who are trying to do the right thing by you and to develop in our relationship with you and to grow in our faith with you. All very good things that we need to encourage ourselves and others to be involved in. But oh God, save us and help us and be the atonement for our sin when we stumble into self-righteousness and contempt. Help us to see the world through the eyes of Jesus as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Help us to be very gracious and truthful at all times. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your great, wonderful, forgiving name. Amen.